Dear friends, I count it a great privilege to be asked to preach on this occasion, and it goes without my saying it that I am extremely pleased and very happy to be here and to take any part in such a meeting as this for the establishment of an auxiliary of the Trinitarian Bible Society in this area. And looking round this congregation, I see many dear friends, and I would like, on behalf of the committee, to thank you all for coming, on behalf of the Society, to thank you for your support. And our prayers are very much with this work, that God will prosper it and make the work known in the area, but to the end, not for the work's sake in itself, but to the end that God's precious word will be received in the near parts of this county and the far parts of it, and indeed all over the country. It is a joy to be here with my friend Mr. Buss, and I'm very grateful to him for all his support, not only of this venture, but his invaluable support in the General Committee of the TBS. I was considerably exercised as to what should be taken as a scripture for this particular event and occasion, and I've felt increasingly turned towards the passage read earlier, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and in particular verse 15, where the apostle writes, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." A word or two, first of all, of introduction to this particular text. The Apostle Paul, as you will know, was writing to Timothy, whom he describes as his dearly beloved son, thereby strongly suggesting that Timothy was someone who was not only dear to him, but someone probably converted under the apostles' gospel ministry. According to the book of Acts, we read that Timothy was born of a Greek father and a Jewish mother, whose name is given to us in Paul's epistles, Eunice, and he originally lived in Lystra, a city of Asia Minor. It can fairly reasonably be concluded, I think, that on hearing the gospel during Paul's first missionary journey, he was convinced of his sin and his need of a saviour, and was brought to confession of faith. So that when the apostle returned to those parts on his second missionary journey, this young man, Timothy, was chosen to be his assistant. And the account of that is given to us in Acts chapter 16. He accompanied Paul on his journey and was also his companion on the third missionary journey, which is described for us in Acts 19 and 20. Later we read that Timothy attended Paul during his first imprisonment, when the apostle wrote such letters as Colossians and Philippians and Philemon. And after Paul's release, it seems that Timothy was sent to Ephesus, which was a great responsibility for a young man and involved very considerable labor. He was there with Paul when he was arrested the second time. And we learn from Paul's last letter to Timothy chapter 4 that Paul wanted Timothy to come to him. No doubt he was with the apostle at the very end of the apostle's life. Now, in exhorting Timothy to stand firm, the apostle alludes to the way Timothy was brought up, and it is in this particular context that he writes these words. From a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, there are three things in the text which immediately confront us. The first is a young sinner. Paul mentions that Timothy was a child. And even when a child, he was made familiar with the Holy Scriptures, which direct all who read them to salvation in Christ. We may wonder, well, why, as a child, would Timothy need the Scriptures of salvation? And there are many today who would ask that question from the vantage point of unbelief and cynicism. Why worry children with these eternal issues? Why talk to children about the blessedness of heaven and the awfulness of hell? Why talk to children about the need to be saved from the judgment of God? Well, evidently Paul thought it most commendable that Timothy was given access to the Scriptures and the salvation which they described from childhood. And I think there are two reasons why that was desirable and that was for Timothy a great benefit. The first is original sin. He, like all people born into this world, was conceived in sin. And he was brought forth in sin, as David says of himself in the 51st Psalm. And therefore, as someone who was born a sinner, even though very young, he had need of the mercy and the pardon and the salvation of God in Jesus Christ. And the second reason is what we call actual sin. That having been born with a fallen and sinful nature, a child from the earliest times begins actually to sin and to express that nature in ways that are contrary to God and to his pleasing and to his revealed will. You remember how Job in one place speaks of the sins of his youth, and that God has made him to remember the sins of his youth. And even as a child, therefore, Timothy needed the Scriptures to tell him about salvation from the effects of original sin and the consequences of actual sin. Furthermore, those Scriptures would have laid it upon even a child's heart that he needed a Savior. And by the grace of God, he needed to seek such a Savior and hopefully to find such a Savior. The Scriptures with which Timothy would have been familiar, which was the Old Testament primarily, would have and did contain such words as, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." And he would have read in another scripture that it is the will of God that men should turn from their wickedness and that they should turn unto the Lord for mercy. There is forgiveness with God, so those scriptures would have testified, that he may be feared. But could it be said that Timothy was so young, he was a mere child, that there would have been time for him later to think of these things and not to be concerned over his sin and over his need of a saviour. It would be very wrong for anyone, young or old, to think that such matters as I am talking about, the salvation of our immortal souls, can be unbelievingly delayed or unbelievingly postponed. Does it not say in the Word of God, "They that seek me early shall surely find me"? And are we not warned in the Bible that today is the day of salvation? Today, if ye will hear my voice, harden not your hearts. Even though a child, Timothy needed to give thought to this and concern for this. He needed to be seriously affected by this. Why? Because children can die. And why? Because children will stand before God in judgment. One of the most impressive and solemn descriptions of judgment in the Word of God is that found in Revelation chapter 20. And John says, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." Now, the small could be understood of those with little importance in this world, and the great, the mighty ones, those with authority and influence and so on. But those words can be otherwise understood, and legitimately so understood, that John saw children and mature men and women stand before God in judgment. It is for such reasons that Eunice, we suppose, Timothy's mother, read to Timothy the scriptures, even though they were concerned predominantly and primarily with salvation. It was because Eunice had that eternal perspective, and Eunice loved her son so much as to want him with her in heaven. And it's a very worthy desire in any mother's heart to want not only to go to heaven for oneself, but to lead the whole family there. Some years ago, I remember reading the life of a very godly woman, Mary Winslow. And this mother in Israel had a number of children. I think there were five sons. I think I'm right about that. And all of them, perhaps, but nearly all of them, went into the Christian ministry. And in this book, which is entitled Life in Jesus, the author of the book, who's one of her sons, he records her last hours in this world and how that she was failing in many ways and at the very end could not communicate verbally with her loved ones. But he says that one of the last things she did was raised herself in bed. And he said she pointed her finger to heaven and looked up. And he said, though she did not speak, she charged us all to meet her in that everlasting kingdom. Well, so it was with Eunice. She read the scriptures of salvation and explained them and prayed over them to young Timothy because her finger was heavenward and she wanted Timothy to be with her in the glory of God. The young sinner then, a child. The second thing in our text which I want us to consider at this point is not only the young sinner but the gracious Savior. The end of our text speaks of Christ Jesus. And I bring that title, that name in at this point because he is the one who is wholly concerned with the matter of saving boys and girls and men and women. There is salvation in no other. As the New Testament reminds us, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He is the only Savior of men. And he is described as God, our Savior. And even though Timothy had access to the Old Testament scriptures only, yet in those Old Testament scriptures there was witness sufficient to the one who was to come, in whom the ancient Jews had to place their faith prospectively, and who all men must trust in order to know God's salvation. This child must be led to this Savior, Christ Jesus. And why is that? Well, some reasons I've already given, but further to what I have said, that this is the one who was appointed from all eternity to be the only Redeemer of God's elect, to be the Savior of God's people. Now, no one, the New Testament says, takes such an honor unto himself, but he that is called of God. And even the Son of God did not take this honor unto himself, but he was called to it. And in Proverbs 8, we read that he speaks and says, I was set up, that is, established in my role as Savior of men from everlasting. God in the eternal counsels and in that gracious scheme we call a covenant of grace appointed his Son to do all that was necessary to save those whom God the Father had determined to save. It was one heavy responsibility. But God laid help, the Bible says, upon one that was mighty. And the Lord God knew that his Son, whom we sometimes refer to as God the Son, the eternally begotten Son of God, that he would not fail. It was said of him, he would not fail. And in the fullness of time, God sent this one into the world. And he came to honor the undertakings of the covenant, and he came to accomplish the will of his Father. I came down from heaven, he says, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And that sense of mission dominated his life, so that all through his years he had that objective before him. And we read movingly towards the end of his public ministry, he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, because it was outside the walls of Jerusalem that he was to accomplish what God had foreordained him to accomplish before time began. He was to accomplish the deliverance of multitudes of souls. And he did this by taking the place of the ungodly and taking the place of the wicked and baring his own breast and calling upon the sword of heaven to fall upon him as the substitute and savior of the people and not upon them. He suffered for us. The scripture says he died for us. The just, Christ Jesus, for the unjust, elect sinners of Adam's race, to bring us at last to God. And it was there on the cross, I remind you, after bearing such a burden of guilt, and taking the blame for all that guilt, the guilt of his people, and dying in a way that exhausted the penalty of God and of law upon their sins, that he cried, "It is finished, it is accomplished." And what the Father had appointed him to do in that moment, the Son concluded. And it was so well done. The word, as you know, in the Greek there in John 19 is not simply it is finished, although that's accurate, but it has the sense of it has been accomplished. Finished because it has been done. What has been done? The redemption of an elect world. The deliverance of men from the wrath of God. The shutting of the great gates of hell to God's beloved ones. That is what has been obtained, procured, and accomplished. On the third day he rose again, and he's such a lovely Saviour. And I mean that in no emotional, sentimental way, but he is what the old divines would have called every way suitable and every way sufficient. Oh, it is true that carnal eyes cannot see in him any real worth, but those whose eyes have been anointed by the Spirit of God see him as altogether lovely and the fairest of 10,000. Never did any love like the Lord Jesus loved. Never could any save like the Lord Jesus saved. He is able to save unto the uttermost all that come unto God by him. And the trembling sinner, persuaded of his awful need of mercy and pardon and peace, ventures near to the Lord Jesus Christ, drawn by the Spirit of God, and we have the assurance of Holy Scripture again, which has him saying, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." So the sinner who tremblingly approaches the Christ for salvation will never ever be answered with a no, never be repulsed, never be denied. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That is the promise of the Savior. A young sinner, a child, a gracious Savior, Christ Jesus. And the third thing I notice in this text is the Holy Scripture, or Scriptures. Where does a young sinner learn of a gracious Savior? The text tells us only in one place, and that is in the Holy Scriptures. Let me read the verse to you again. "From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." The Holy Scriptures. What a notable phrase that is. How very important it is. How impressive it is. The Holy Scriptures. It is the Holy Scriptures which introduce us, even though a child, introduce us to the Redeemer. You remember how the Lord Jesus said on one occasion, recorded in John 5, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." Hang in there for a moment. If the world did not have the Holy Scriptures, there would be no testimony. to the only Saviour of men. But God, from the beginning of time, has wanted men and women to be told of his Son. And he has wanted them to understand that he is the authorized Saviour, and that he is able and willing to save the poor, convinced sinners who apply to him for rest. Prophet after prophet was raised up to speak these things. But of course there were periods in history when there was no prophet, as from the time of Malachi to the time of Matthew. No prophet in that intervening period of some 400 years or more. What shall poor sinners do in that period? Or after the New Testament period and the apostolic ages ceased, and no longer are there inspired men to make known the mind of God respecting salvation, what shall sinners of that period do? God foresaw the need of that. And therefore what the apostles and the prophets before them had declared concerning the Lord Jesus Christ was set down in writing. And by a process which we know as inspiration, which means that God so controlled certain holy men, he so filled their minds, he so overruled what they wrote, that what was written, the product, was nothing less than the breathed out word of God. It was exactly what God would have said about his Son if he had audibly been heard. But God, by inspiration, caused that which was spoken to be infallibly written. And that is what this verse speaks of here. The Holy Scriptures. The word means the holy writings. So that all the will of God concerning salvation and all the knowledge we need concerning Christ and all the information we crave to know the way to heaven and the way to everlasting life is inscripturated. So that after Malachi, Jews could read the ancient oracles. And after John, Christians and non-Christians alike could read the New Testament scriptures. Thank God he has given us a book which is altogether sufficient for our salvation. There is nothing outside this book we need to know to enter into the blessed regions of eternity. There is nothing God has omitted or left out, but everything here has been committed to writing so that none need be in doubt and none need be in despair. The Holy Scriptures. And of course, children and adults alike stand or fall on their response to the Holy Scriptures. If they receive its counsel, they will surely be saved. If they reject its counsel, they will as surely be lost. Why then does Paul refer to these things as the Holy Scriptures? The Holy Scriptures. I think first of all because of the author of the Scriptures. This book is unlike any other that exists in the realm of literature. Because of others we can say, oh, he was the author or she was the authoress of this. But of this volume in my hands, it alone can be said, the Holy One of Israel was the author of this book. Christ referred to it as the Word of God, holy because of its author, holy also because of the penman. Peter tells us that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, and subsequently those holy men, many of them, wrote what they spake. Moses, David, Isaiah, Paul, Peter, John. The word that had proceeded from their lips, the very same as that which proceeded from their pens. And they were not deceivers, and they were not falsifiers. They were holy men who were used as the instruments of God, the sovereign author, to ensure that his word appeared in written form precisely as he intended, the pure word of God. Why holy scripture? Because the scripture itself is holy. It is different from any other book, with all its flaws and its blemishes. I mean, with reference to those other books, the scripture is unique. When I went to college in the latter part of the 60s, one of the first books I had to study was by a man called H.H. Rowley, who was a liberal Baptist. I can't quite remember the title of the book, but it was something like The Problem of the Old Testament. And Rowley quickly got to his point, which was to show how many were the contradictions in the Word of God and the mistakes and the errors in Scripture. And as a young man in my first year at college, I was very shaken and troubled in reading this book. And I prayed for help, and I took advantage of a very extensive library in the college, and I went there at every free period of time I had and examined Rowley's some 90 contradictions and mistakes in the Bible, in the Old Testament. And I went through all 90. And what I looked for, with the help of commentaries and reference works all around me, was at least an answer to his indictment. And I found to my satisfaction that not one of his objections could be sustained. And after weeks of private study, I concluded that there was no force in what Rowley had written, and I was strengthened in my conviction that what we have within these covers is the pure and the holy Word of God. It is most interesting, is it not, that there are two things called the Word in Scripture. One is the personal Word, which is the Son of God, mentioned particularly in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh. The meaning of the Word in that sense is that the Son of God is the one through whom God communicates, through whom he reveals himself, through whom he makes known his will, the Word, the personal Word. And the other is the written Word, which we have here. Now, as to the personal Word, he was of two natures, divine and human, but he never sinned. Which of you, says he, convinces me of sin? He never sinned. And as to the written Word, there is an element of the divine, most surely, that it is from God. And there's an element of the human, because men wrote what God, as it were, dictated. But as there was no sin in Christ, at the end of that process, there is no fault in Scripture. The Holy Scriptures. Holy because by the grace of the Holy Spirit, they are used to change sinners from being children of men to being children of God. The scriptures are able to make us holy. The Holy Scriptures. There is nothing like them in all of the world. I cannot speak of the spiritual state of Sir Walter Scott, and he wrote some things I wish he'd never written, but it is true that at the end of his life, just before the end, he said to one of his servants, "Bring me the book." And his servant said, "Sir, which book?" To which Sir Walter Scott said, "There is only one book. Bring me the Word of God." And that was read to him in his final hour. The Holy Scriptures. How holy men love them, and how they increase the holiness of the people of God. Nothing like them in all the world. A young sinner like Timothy, who must know of a gracious Saviour, is made to know of him through the Holy Scriptures. As I draw to a close, my friends, can I just mention three other words, but I'm not going to preach on these. But in that same text, first of all, knowledge. From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Suffice to say on that, we would be ignorant without the Scriptures. We would be in darkness. Children would be in darkness. Grown-ups would be in darkness. To the question, what must I do to be saved? There would be no answer. Because by nature, our understanding is darkened. And we don't know. And the matters of which I speak concerning a Savior and his salvation are matters of revelation, special revelation. And man does not have natural awareness of these things or comprehension of these things. So that if the Scriptures did not afford the knowledge, then we would be in abysmal ignorance of what we are, of whom we need, and of what must be done to be saved. The second word here is wisdom. First, knowing the Holy Scriptures, which Paul says are able to make thee wise. What's the difference between knowledge and wisdom? Perhaps I can put it like this. Knowledge informs, but wisdom directs. Wisdom is that grace God gives to us to improve knowledge to our advantage. So wisdom is in evidence when a man considers what he's come to know. And when he is moved by what he knows, even through grace, to seek the one who can save and the salvation that one can bestow. Wise unto salvation. Now the difference starkly is this. There are many people who have the Bible in their homes and they know, but they are not wise enough either to repent or to believe. Young Timothy needed both. He needed the knowledge of the Scriptures to tell him that there was a holy God with whom he had to do. To tell him that he was a sinner, no different from the rest of human beings in this world, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. and knowledge to acquaint him with the fact that there is a Saviour living today and loving today with the seal of the Almighty upon him. Heaven's only Redeemer, and in him is every sinner's hope, and in him alone. That was knowledge. But if Timothy is to be wise unto salvation, he must take this knowledge. By grace he must apply this knowledge, and he must act upon this knowledge, taking for himself the way of salvation. That's wisdom. That's wisdom. And the third word is faith. Wise unto salvation, and that salvation will come through faith in Christ Jesus. The object of faith is the great truth of knowledge. It is the end of wisdom. It is Jesus Christ. And if as a child Timothy knows the gospel and he's wise enough to receive the gospel, then by grace he must be brought to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does that mean? Well, it means a child or an adult must receive Jesus Christ. For to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. He is set before them in the scriptures as the Savior of all who are troubled over sin and desire to escape judgment. He is set before them, and the sinner must receive him. I don't like the word accept, because it suggests we do Christ a favor. We do him no favors. He does us all the favors. We receive him. And then we rest upon him for salvation. We depend upon him and rely upon him for the salvation we long for, unto everlasting life. We rest upon his person, the Savior. We rest upon his work, accomplished at Calvary, his salvation. And we say, as it were, in the sight of God in heaven, by grace this Christ shall be my Christ. And I throw off dependencies on every creature thing, creature ability, creature achievement, everything which I can do or another can do for me. And I cast myself without reserve upon the work my Savior did in living for me and dying for me. He is my salvation. To him I trust my soul. I leave all with him. Whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, my friends, I conclude. But I conclude with one final word, and it's a word of application concerning this meeting and this auxiliary. What is it for? Is it to use up the time which we've got spare? Is it to afford opportunity for fellowship? No. What is the Trinitarian Bible Society for? What is this local auxiliary for? Let me put it plainly. It is for the reaching of young children and older men and women, that we might let them know of a gracious Savior. And we believe that the only way that they can know of their need and of that provision in Christ is by the Holy Scriptures. And therefore do we pledge ourselves and give ourselves to the spreading of the Word of God, but by the Scriptures, men might come to knowledge, that men through grace may exercise wisdom, and that they might put their faith in God's Savior to the salvation of their never dying souls. That is the objective of TBS, as I understand it. And it must be the objective of this auxiliary. Brethren and sisters, friends, what are we about? We're about reaching the world on every side of us with the truth of this book, that their souls might be saved from hell and blessed in heaven. And without the Holy Scriptures, that cannot be. But with the Holy Scriptures, it can be. And by the will, power, and love of God, it shall be. Multitudes of children and multitudes of men and women shall sing the praise of Him in heaven who brought a Bible to them and introduced them to their Savior. Our prayer is to that end. TBS has no other purpose than the salvation of souls. God bless this work. And that's my prayer to that end. Amen.